Thank you. So delighted and honored this morning to bring God's word to you. And it's a great privilege. Every time I come in, it's a special moment. It's a sacred moment. God, this is the place, time and again, the Lord had met with me. But today I was so emotionally moved after what the singing seminarian sang. I almost felt like, let me just walk up and give an altar call and end today. It's just the thrill, not just the way that they sang, and yet also the word, right, that was part of it. Order my steps. Lord, order our steps. Isn't it so beautiful to sing that song? That also reminded why God has not called me to the singing ministry. Last year when I was preaching, of course, my wife Shiva and my daughter Prathna were here. They are tremendously gifted in music. I'm really, really musically challenged. And so in our seminary, when some of the faculty and all of us, we would come together for something to sing. And they say, you're the principal, you got to go front. And you know, that was one time I always found it difficult to go front, okay? And because I'm very afraid to come into the mic and sing. For speaking, not issue, okay? But singing. So one time when I was signing checks in my office, you know, they bring all kinds of checks for us to sign. Some type of checks you need to sign on both sides, okay? So often I would forget to sign on the back side. So they will put one small, you know, post-it notes reminding me that I must sign at the back. So one day they sent me this post-it note, and the guy who wrote it for me to remind me, he said, instead of please sign at the back, S-I-G-N, he wrote S-I-N-G, you know, saying, please sing at the back. I thought that was a sign from the Lord. Ever since, I never come forward to sing. But but I'm so delighted to bring God's word. And you know, I'm a little bit like the preacher. Remember a preacher one time who, you know, who had a dream, and in his dream he was preaching, and then he opened his eyes and he was actually preaching. Okay. So that's the kind of time that somehow I feel today after a long trip we had in India, then went to Australia to preach, and then you know, just arriving yesterday. But a lot of my dear friends at our board and the faculty and many of my friends back home are praying, so I just trust the Lord that the Lord would give me strength and wisdom to bring God's word to you today. And the Lord has been so gracious. As I told you, like 23 years ago, when I stepped into this chapel right here, sitting right at the front, and my wife and I was 30 years old. I've been in ministry for almost 10 years. I was a preaching evangelist, never been to a seminary earlier. And coming from the very southern tip of India, not knowing why God would bring me here 23 years ago. And yet the Lord has been so gracious in sustaining my life and my ministry and to sustain this relationship with Asbury. And he continues to speak to me during these special moments. It was last year in September, I was here. I brought our deemed cohort, nearly out of 20 of them, 19 got visa. That itself is a big miracle. So 19 of our students were here, and it was like, you know, such a joyful thing for me to put this together along with Dr. Tennant, and we could bring that 19 students here at the cohort. It was last September, and it was last September, right in this place, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said, I think it was Mike Weitz who was speaking on one day in the life of Jesus from Mark chapter 1. And when people kept asking Jesus, trying to put him in Capernaum, he would say, I need to go to other places as well to preach because that is why I have been sent. And it was that last September the Lord told me, everything was going well. The Lord has really blessed the work. You know, the number of students are growing and huge infrastructure growth and millions of dollars the Lord has graciously given us at SIACS. But the Lord told, you know, you need to move out of this administrative role. It was a kind of a shock, but yet at the same time, you know, we have always learned to obey when the Lord tells us. So after several months of prayer, we went back. I went to our board last year, this May, and I told them, this is what the Lord has told us. We've been praying, so we would love to transition out of it by the end of April 2025. And then the board told us, why don't you pray some more and come back? Okay. And of course, we prayed some more, and the Lord again confirmed it. So I went and told, because in 14 years, we have been at SIAC, 7 years as professor and 7 years as principal. So of course I told them, 7 years for Leah and 7 years for Rachel. I don't know whether they liked it or not, I'm on a sabbatical in the midst of it, and God willing, on April 2025, we would transition and move much more intentionally into missions and preaching, and of course, at the same time, helping theological education on the sides as well. So that is where I am. I thought Asbury is my family. So for 23 years, we are associated, and I needed to share it with you so you could pray. And it's so fascinating now. You know, I'm in the midst of transition of these two schools, right? One is a board of trustees here in the midst of transition. The other is as a president in the midst of transition. And so you get to, you know, see at every angle. And yet I'm truly, I believe that our Lord is in the midst of it, in the midst of this transition, both at Asbury and even at SIAC. But I want to talk to you today quickly, as quick as possible. I want to talk to you on the title, Missional Synergy. Missional Synergy, based on the passage that was read to us. Several years ago, I was in Istanbul, part of a group of people who have come together, who have been working among particularly people from other faith communities, particularly Muslim community. And the missional community globally was almost torn into two over one particular mission strategy. Okay, it was over insider movement. I won't, you know, get time to explain a lot. But it was like, are you for insider movement or are you for, you know, against insider movement? I still remember in that consultation in Istanbul, it was so strange. I've never been to a place like that, because it's almost there was so much distrust. And everybody is trying to, you know, gauge, oh, are you for it? Or are you against it? You know, that's the kind of the discussion that was there. And I was part of the leadership team that has brought this team together, and I was asked to speak one morning, and I remember speaking on the title, Embracing the Other and Embracing the Brother. I spoke from John 4, the Embracing the Other, the Samaritans, and Embracing the Brother from Acts chapter 9. You remember Saul on his murderous pursuit of the followers of Jesus Christ, not satisfied with the carnage he had unleashed in Jerusalem. Now he hops on his horse, and he was galloping at a furious pace, right? Just as his heart was filled with anger and with murderous intent, he was on his way to Damascus. On that road to Damascus, you remember, right on a midday, there was a blinding, flashing light. He falls to the ground, and he goes blind. Know the story, right? So now he had to be helped into Damascus, and he was staying in the house, and we had, God speaking to Ananias. And the Lord told Ananias, "Hey, I want you to go and meet with Saul, who is there." And Ananias said, "Lord, you know who he is, right? How do we go? How can I go and meet him?" And the Lord then told about his plan for Saul. And then when Ananias went into the room, you remember in Acts chapter 9, I think in verse 17, what was the first word Ananias would say? He would put his hand on the shoulder of Saul, and he would say, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." And when he prayed, a scale would fall from the eyes of Saul. But remember, before that scale could fall from the eyes of Saul, it should fall from the eyes of Ananias. He must begin to see him as a brother. And let me tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, even with a heavy heart, sometimes it's harder to embrace the brother than the other. But yet, as you see what we have today in front of us, is this beautiful picture of the birth of probably the greatest church we had ever known, the church at Antioch. I remember after this event, we had some time, so I decided to go on a little tour of Istanbul, of Turkey. You know, all these seven cities you read in Revelation 2 and 3, all of them are located in Turkey. So we went with a team of people looking at all these seven cities, but I really wanted to go to one place, that is Antioch. So Antioch today is Antakya, a very little town with few thousands of people, and still somehow by God's grace, I got to go there. Now it's, you know, a little difficult to go. It's right at the border of Syria, but I got to go there. But the Antioch we see in Acts chapter 11 is not what you see today. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. After only Rome and Alexandria, Antioch is the largest. It was founded by the famous general Seleucus, who was a general under Alexander the Great, and he decided to establish several cities in honor of his father. So they had almost 15 Antiochs, and this was the greatest of all the Antiochs. Almost 500,000 people lived in Antioch of that time. Very cosmopolitan, known for its, you know, not only this plurality of the gods and goddesses, but also for great immorality. Now, into that Antioch, right? Imagine that Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, into that Antioch, a group of people are walking in. We do not know their names, we do not know their history, except we know that these are people who are coming out of a persecution, right? That's what we read in verse 19. That's how Luke puts it here. You see the word scattered, right? These are the people who are scattered by the persecution that was unleashed by Saul in the wake of the death of Stephen. We read that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. A great persecution broke out, and everybody except the apostles were scattered to Judea and to Samaria. Interesting, isn't it? That was the first place, you know, initially Jesus told, you must be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel found a fertile ground in Jerusalem. People began to come to the Lord in increasing numbers. But unfortunately, the early disciples, shaped by their Jewish worldview, struggled to take the gospel outside of the Jewish confines, right? There was a great danger of the earliest Jesus movement to be confined or to be domesticated within the confines of Jerusalem, within the confines of the Jewish world. There was a great danger of the early nascent Christian movement or Christ movement. There was a danger that it would end up as another sect, like a Pharisees, Sadducees, or, you know, Zealots, or any number of sects. It could have become one like that. And you know what happened? Acts 8:1 happened. The Lord allowed, in his sovereign wisdom, allowed that persecution to happen. And where did they go? They go to Judea and Samaria. And sometimes God used Acts 8:1 to accomplish Acts 1:8, isn't it? Even as painful as it could be sometimes, I did my own PhD research on persecution of the church in my country. And as it continues to grow, just a few weeks ago, I was in this, you know, tiny little place in one corner of my country, you know, speaking to a house church because they could not even allow to build a building for a church. Outside you had buffaloes, outside we had goats, inside we had hens running around. But these are men and women of God who were worshiping Jesus Christ in that tiny little place. And the next day when I was speaking to the leaders, you know, almost every one of them got beaten, you know, some form of, you know, have received some sort of physical violence on their lives. And almost all of them had some cases registered against them falsely with the police. And it was to that people, as I was speaking, at the end I was led by the Lord. I told them, hey, for the new ministry, what God is calling us, not knowing where we are going, but God is calling us into this, you know, to sending us into the world, I want you to pray for me. And then I went on my knees. I asked them to come and put their hands on me and to pray over me. Because I was so moved by these ordinary men and women of God who are standing up for the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here. Ordinary men and women of God. We do not know their names. We do not know much about their history. But these are the men and women of God. But what did they do? We read here that when they were scattered, imagine they were scattered out of their place. The enemy tried to, through persecution, the enemy tried to shatter their faith. But God used it to scatter their faith. Isn't it amazing the way that the Lord does, even sometimes some of the most painful experience in our lives, but God could take it when we allow him to do so, when we surrender our lives into his hands, he could take it and transform it and give new meaning and purpose to our lives. And that is what he was doing here. And they were scattered, and where they are now, they have come to Antioch, which is almost 300 miles up north from Jerusalem. And they have walked all the way up here, you know, come all the way up here to Antioch, 300 miles, and they come into the city. And what did they do? We read that they were spreading the good news only among the Jew, right? That was the paradigm. That was the existing paradigm of the time. And then we notice here, right, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they began to speak to Greeks also. Tiny few words, but this is probably one of the greatest, you know, verses in the scripture. Because there was a paradigmatic shift happening here, where the gospel was for the first time intentionally communicated to the non-Jews. And you see how so beautifully they will do that. Because the reason I am talking about them today is that, as you see this passage, there are going to be three kinds of people, okay? Three giftedness probably, and we could develop three categories and how they would come together in missional synergy. I would not be able to devote time to every one of them. Each one of them could be studied separately and preach separately, but I want to try to bring in as much as possible today. And the first one, like these people, as I told you, we could call them as a missional innovators. Okay, that's the first category of people here. Why would I say missional innovators? If you notice verse 20, it's remarkable. Those of us who have been, you know, groomed in anthropology and culture and missions, often we talk about three important things. How does the gospel and culture relate, right? One is we say gospel is supracultural, meaning the gospel is above culture. No culture comes together and decide this is what a gospel is, because gospel is the revelation of God. If we forget that, then, you know, every culture could be free, would be free enough to mold the gospel according to its own image. Of course, we need to be contextually aware of the cultural context, but the gospel is supracultural. We must never forget it. But the gospel is not only supracultural, it is also transcultural, meaning it is applicable and transferable to every culture. And that is what we see here. It's not only appropriate for the Jews, but also for the Greeks, also for the non-Gentiles, also for the Americans, also for the Indians. The gospel is transcultural. And the third you see here is not only it is supracultural and transcultural, but the gospel is also incultural, meaning you and I can understand the gospel only through our cultural categories. For instance, through language, right? You can only understand the gospel through your own language. But you notice how these ordinary men of God, the way they would contextualize the message here. You notice what they say, telling them the good news about the good news about, do you see what I see in verse 20, good news about? Not just Jesus, right? About Lord Jesus. That's what I want you to notice here. It was not the good news of Jesus Christ. Here they are talking to the non-Jews, to the Greeks. So they took a concept, a title, a term that was already existing within that cultural setting, and they applied to Jesus, the highest authority, one that was given to the Caesar. Now that is taken, and now that is given to the Lord Jesus. You notice remarkable how these were, that's why I would love to call them as missional innovators. Telling them the good news, the good news, the good news. My dear brothers and sisters, it is because of this good news they lost their homes. It is because of this good news they were driven out of their places. It was this good news that they were robbed of their jobs. It was because of this good news they lost their careers. It was for this good news they have to leave out all their relations, and they have to run as fugitives and as refugees within the Roman Empire. And yet I want to tell you today that the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be the good news. It doesn't matter what happens to you and me, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be the good news. The day the church gets a grip of this, That's the day the church can stand up boldly. That's the day the church can take risks for this gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is no other good news apart from Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of this great truth that the Bible teaches. That is why on the first day, Christmas Day, you remember the heavenly throng, the great, you know, like the singing seminarians, we had a great, you know, singing angelic choir, right? They kind of descended on the first day, the first Christmas day. And when they were afraid, the shepherds, what did the angels say? It said, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. What was that good news? Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you. A Savior has been born for you. It is good news, and this is glad news, because it's a good news of great joy. And this is global news, because it's good news of great joy for all the people. And they proclaim the good news of Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder whether we have kind of lowered the bar of, you know, what the gospel demands of us. Sometimes we think, you know, I still remember I went to this great football game in Clemson one time, you know, beautiful, you know, game. I love sports. And then they had this Howard's Rock where, you know, you got to touch the rock and you need to, you know, go in. And they say, the old coach said, you got to give 110% if you want to, you know, get into my team. And I was there first time. I was thrilled at the sport, but also I could hear the helmets banging, you know. I could hear, you know, these young guys risking their limbs and lives, right? Exactly. And for a game called football, which you are carrying in your hands and, you know. But I remember the next day I was speaking to an American couple. I was speaking on, you know, I just come back from a youth retreat in India. Probably that was the largest one I ever spoke. We had 25,000 young people that day. I spoke on the Lordship of Jesus. And so this person asked me, what do you speak in India about the young people? You know, I tell them, I say Christianity is costly, discipleship is demanding. And I was surprised to hear the person with whom I was talking said, I don't think American young people will like to listen to this. I thought, I do not know. Maybe you have kept the bar so low. Maybe we have not understood the next generation of young people whom God is calling, whom God is bringing, who would say, hey, come what may, let anything happen to me. I want to proclaim the good news of Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer we need to come and say, Lord, would you raise a whole new generation of young people, Lord? Lord, would you bless Asbury to raise and to equip those generation of young people who would say, Lord, let anything happen to me. There is no other gospel except Jesus Christ. Asbury should never lose sight of that. That is why God has called us. God has, you know, placed us here. But on one hand, you have the missionary innovators. And then when the church grew, the Lord's hand was upon them. The church sent Barnabas, you remember? And Barnabas came and he blessed them and he encouraged them and the church further grew. And the second category, you can think of Barnabas as the missional influencer. The people, he had tremendous influence with the Jerusalem church. We can do a study a lot on that. I would skip that, but I just want you to understand the second category as missional influencer. And the third one, you notice when the church continued to grow, what did Barnabas do? He would go to Tarsus, he would fetch Saul, and he would bring them, and they would teach together for one whole year, and they were called as Christians. You could call them as missional instructors, okay? So now you have the three categories of missional innovators, missional influencers, and missional instructors. All of them working together with a big picture about the people of God, about this Gentile community coming to Christ, not only coming to Christ, but also growing and maturing that they would be called as Christians. That is missional synergy. We maybe have different gifting, we may have different roles, different responsibilities. But my dear brothers and sisters, as we are here today, my prayer is that we would come together. We need to come together. Every one of us, doesn't matter what kind of category we belong, what kind of roles and responsibilities we have, because the gospel is at stake. There is a whole world yet to know about this good news of Jesus Christ. For God's sake, for his kingdom's sake, we need to come together. Of course, we are from different cultures, we'd be different, but our differences cannot divide us. We need to come together. In God's economy, you could have a Matthew tax collector and you could have a Simon the Zealot. Both are entirely different, opposite ideologies, but they can come and work and exist and serve the Lord together, because that is what the kingdom of God is about. At Asbury, that has been blessed by God for these 100 years. And as we look forward to the future, we need to come together. That is the missional synergy. It's not just, you know, simply coming together, but there is a missional synergy that comes out of it. We can't miss out on that. Still the mandate before us, the whole Bible for the whole world. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, and of course for your sake and my sake, we need to come together. Let me close with the story of this African village where this little child went missing. And it was a remote village with so many, you know, big grass have grown around this, you know, in the vicinity. The little child was missing. So they sent out several teams to search for the little child. The whole day they kind of went through all over the place, and they came back evening so disappointed because they couldn't find the child. But as they came back that evening, so disappointed, and nobody slept because it has already become dark, and they were waiting for the crack of dawn. And the morning, right at the crack of dawn, everybody was ready to jump to go and then to, you know, search for the little girl. But as they were about to run, the African chief of the village, he just stopped them and said, "Hey, maybe we need to do a little differently what we did yesterday. We all are going in different direction. Why don't we stand in one long line, and why don't we hold the hands of each other and form one long line, and why don't we comb through this tall grass in every direction? Slowly we can move, but we need to hold our hands and let's comb through this tall grass." And as they held their hands together and as they were walking through this tall grass, soon enough, they found the little child. The child was lying down. The mother ran, seeing the child. She ran and she lifted that child, only to know that there was no life left in the body of the child. Because of the exposure to the elements overnight, the child had died. The mother took the limp body of the little girl, and with tears streaming down her cheek, the mother cried out in loud voice. She said, if only we had held our hands together earlier, my child would not have died. If only we had held our hands together. My dear brothers and sisters, there is a broken and bleeding world out there. There are people crying for hope and healing. And to that world he has called us. He has called Asbury Seminary. If only we would hold our hands together. If only. Shall we close our eyes and pray? As we remain in the presence of God briefly this morning, be the Spirit of God is speaking to you. There is an area that you say, "Lord, today you've spoken to me. For the sake of the world, and the calling you've placed on me, I want to offer myself afresh to you, Jesus. Doesn't matter what happens to me, Lord, it is all about you. The gospel is good news. To that proclamation of that gospel this morning, God, I offer myself to you. Would that be your prayer? Would that be your prayer? Or some of you would say, Lord, this morning we want to offer ourselves for the sake of our community, for the sake of Asbury. We want to come and say, Lord, would you once again revive us, Lord? Would you, Lord, lead us into that future that you have for us? Lord, for the whole world and the whole Bible, to that end, Lord, I want to offer myself today. Maybe there is somebody here in your mind's monitor today. The Lord may be reminding you of some person you have not embraced in a long, long time. But today could be a time to say, Jesus, let me embrace my brother, as hard as it may be. Let me embrace my sister in Christ this morning. Oh, would you bind our hearts together? Would that be your prayer? As the band plays for us this song, the altar is open. If you want to come and pray, kneel down. Please, you're welcome. After this, we would have prayer and benediction and close.